John's Gospel and chapter 19.
When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." 37. And, as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced."
Morning, everyone. It's good to be together, isn't it? And it's precious to hear the account again of our Lord Jesus' death. I wonder if you noticed that repeated line, it comes three or four times in that passage, "so that scripture would be fulfilled." Everything we just read is so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus' death is not a tragic accident of history. Jesus' death is the accomplishment of all of the unfolding plan of God through every page of the Bible. And as John is telling us what's happened, it's like he's saying, "Look, let me show you. Let me show you how everything God has planned has been building up to this. Let me show you the depths of Old Testament promises that have come true as Jesus died on the cross." I wonder if someone asked you this morning, how do you feel about the Old Testament? I wonder what your honest answer would be. So it's a big bit of the Bible, isn't it? If you kind of divide it like that, it's by far the majority of our Bible is the Old Testament. I wonder how you feel about it this morning. My guess is that for many of us, we've got a kind of mixed relationship with the Old Testament. You know, we know it's part of God's word to us, and maybe there's some bits of it that we're like, "Yeah, I love that bit." But then it feels like there's quite large bits of it as well that just feel like hard work. You know, those lists of names and the kind of history that is just so culturally far away and far away in time, and it's all kind of written in a different way to the stories that we would read today. And maybe underneath all of that, there's that kind of feeling of, it just feels a bit less relevant to me. You know, when I open the New Testament, I read about Jesus and I read about church and I read about Christian life and mission. And the Old Testament, it just feels harder to connect. Harder to see, what has this got to do with me? Harder to see Jesus. And of course, the New Testament, it is more direct, isn't it? If you were reading the Bible for the very first time, I would say start in the New Testament. Start by reading a gospel and see Jesus directly and clearly. But you know, all of these pages as well, Jesus himself says, all of these pages are about Jesus too. And there are depths and riches to Jesus that we can only see if we read the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Let me try and do a little illustration to kind of show you what I mean by this. It's like Jesus is the diamond at the heart of the Bible. Okay, I didn't have a diamond lying around in the house this morning, and my craft skills, well, you can judge my craft skills for yourself, but this is the best I could do. Jesus is the precious jewel at the heart of the Bible. And in the New Testament, it just shows us Jesus directly. And what the Old Testament does, it's like it shines lights onto that diamond from different angles and in different colours. And I know this isn't a great example, but if you went to see the crown jewels or something like that, you see as different lights shine onto that diamond from different angles in different colours, you see deeper beauty in it. It's not that the diamond has changed, but you're seeing it more fully and more richly. And that's what the Old Testament is doing for us. And that's what this passage is a great example of that. John is saying, look, see these spotlights from the Old Testament. See how they are shining onto Jesus and onto his death on the cross. And you will see new, fresh colours and riches that you might not have ever seen before. So this morning, we're just going to look at three of those spotlights that are in that passage. Three lights that shine onto Jesus and show us his beauty. Let's just have a moment to be quiet and ask for the Holy Spirit to help us. Thank you, Father, that this is your word about your Son, to magnify him in our hearts. Thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit is here, that he is speaking these words to us. Help us to listen to him and help us to glory in Jesus. In his name, amen. All right, here we go. Here's the first spotlight then. If you've got a Bible, or some of it will come up on the screen, have a look at verse 23. Let me read. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And it says this. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. For the soldiers, it's just another ordinary day at the office. Crucify someone, get their clothes, bit of an extra perk, and oh, this one's quite big. Let's draw some lots. Let's not tear it up. And they have no idea that they are fulfilling these ancient words. They're from Psalm 22. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. If you go back and read Psalm 22, David, it's David's song, and he is crying out because People are hounding him and mocking him and threatening him for no reason at all. And that is a real experience that David had. It is a real song that he sang. And yet John is showing us in putting this verse here, he's saying, look, you can map what David experienced onto Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer. He takes up David's experience and every experience of unjust suffering and cruelty, and he experiences it all to the full. I don't know if you've ever wished you could have known more of kind of Jesus' internal experience. You know, when you read through a gospel, generally it narrates what's happening, but it doesn't give you the sort of inner thoughts and feelings and experience of Jesus. Well, when we come to a psalm like this, that's exactly why God has put it in the Bible. For us to get a sense of the song of Jesus as he was on the cross. Let me just read some more of it to you. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. That is the experience of our Lord Jesus in his final hours. So as we come back to a psalm like Psalm 22 and we see it as a spotlight onto Jesus and we say, thank you, Jesus, that you endured the sneering and the staring and the gloating. Thank you, Jesus, that when your heart was melting under the weight of suffering and there was no relief and there was no comfort and there was no one to help you, thank you that you endured it to the very end. And you know, when maybe we get our own little taste of that kind of unjust suffering, when our family make those snarky comments about church, or when our mates at school start to push us away because we don't want to join in with the stuff that they do, we say, thank you, Jesus, because you understand this. You have experienced this so much more than I ever will. Help me to endure it like you did. Let's just have a moment in our hearts to say that kind of prayer, to say thank you to Jesus. Amen. The next spotlight is down right near the end of what Joe read for us, down in verse 36. So just to fill in the story between that, in verse 31, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they say, look, it's the Passover festival and tomorrow is the Sabbath. It's a big special Sabbath for the festival. And in Jewish law, having bodies up there on crosses, that's really bad, because Jewish law says bodies on a tree or on a wooden cross, that's curse. So, do you see the horrible irony again with the Jewish leaders? That they have just hounded their Lord and God to his crucifixion. And now they're like, we can't have those dead bodies up on our special religious festival. So they say to Pilate, just make sure they're dead, get them down quickly. And so Pilate's happy to do that. He sends the soldiers. Sorry, this is a bit graphic. The way that they do it is, if people are still alive at that point, they break their legs. And once their legs are broken, your chance of carrying on breathing is, you die very quickly, basically, at that point. So the guy on the right, the guy on the left, they break their legs, and then they come to Jesus, but Jesus has already died. Jesus gave up his spirit. And so they don't break his legs, but they want to make sure that he really definitely is dead. So one of them just gets his spear, and he rams it into Jesus' side, just to make sure, and blood and water pours out onto the ground. So that's the scene. And I don't know about you, at first I read something like that and I think, it's just kind of more gruesome details about how Jesus died. But John sees much, much more here, doesn't he? So verse 36, have a look. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You see, behind the soldiers, behind the Jewish leaders, all of this is orchestrated by God. Every little detail to show us, to shine the light onto the wonder of what Jesus is doing. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Okay, this quote is going back to Exodus chapter 12. And originally it's about the Passover lamb. So if you remember the story from Exodus, Pharaoh has enslaved God's people and he's refused to let them go free. And so God brings judgment. And the final judgment is that someone in every house is going to die. It's tough, isn't it? It represents a really hard reality that the Bible teaches us, that when we reject the God of life, the God who gives us everything we have, the ultimate consequence of that will be death. And you know, when God sends his angel around to every house, it's not just the Egyptian houses that the angel goes to. The angel of death, who is acting out God's judgment, goes to every house. Because it's not just Pharaoh or kind of big bad Egyptians over there who face God's judgment. It's the consequence that all of us deserve for the way we push God away and we say, I want to be on the throne, I want to do it my way. So the angel is going to go to every house, but God says to his people, there is a way to be safe. Take a lamb. Here is where this verse comes in. Take a lamb which has none of its bones broken, so that it can be a pure and innocent sacrifice, and the lamb can die instead of you. Sacrifice it and get some of the blood and paint it round your door frame. It's kind of, if you know the story, you kind of gloss over that bit. Just imagine doing that. Imagine having a dead sheep in front of you and its blood dripping out, and you get a plant or something and you dip it in and you smear it all around the frame of your door. This is not nice. This is the cost of the judgment that we deserve. But God is making a way to keep us safe. And so every house that has that blood smeared over the doorframe, the angel of death will pass over it, and everyone in it will be safe. And you see now, as John is watching, Jesus on the cross during the Passover festival that the Jewish leaders are so keen to celebrate and get it right, during that festival, the Lamb of God is sacrificing himself on a cross, and not one of his bones is broken, because he is the truly pure, innocent one giving up his life to be a substitute for sinners like you and me. I just want to highlight one thing that I think this picture shows us. So for the Israelites, for God's people back in Egypt, they didn't have to pass a test to have the Passover lamb. It was a free gift from God. It was a free promise. They could just do it and be safe. They didn't have to earn it in any way. But they did have to sacrifice the lamb. They did have to paint its blood on their doorframe. They did have to trust God's promise. So let me ask you, have you done that with Jesus? Obviously, I don't mean physically. Have you painted some blood on your doorframe? But have you said to Jesus, "Jesus, I want your blood to cover me. I'm trusting in your death to keep me safe from judgment." Please don't think that it's automatic that Jesus is everyone's substitute. You have to paint the blood on your doorframe. You have to receive him, accept him, trust him, stake your life on his death for you. And if you have done that, I think sometimes these symbols from the Old Testament, they can just give us quite concrete reminders of Jesus. I don't know if this will help you, but think about your own doorframe. I'm not saying go and put blood on it, but maybe just when you go home later and you go up to your door and you go through that doorframe, maybe just try and use that as a reminder to think, Jesus' blood covers me. Jesus' blood is over me. Jesus' blood is the reason that I can be safe from God's judgment. Let's have another moment again. Just to reflect, perhaps to reflect on whether you've received Jesus as your substitute. Perhaps to thank him. Thank you, Jesus, that your love for us is so deep that you would give your life to be our substitute so we never have to die that death. Amen. All right. One more, and this is down in verse 37. So remember, the soldiers, they didn't break Jesus' bones, but instead they got a spear and they rammed it into his side, and blood and water poured out. And John remembers another scripture. It says in verse 37, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So this is from Zechariah chapter 12. Except if you go back and read Zechariah 12, there's an extra word in this verse. You see it? In Zechariah, God is speaking, And he actually says this, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. In Zechariah, God is saying to his people, one day you will see me pierced. And the people, that must have been confusing. They must have thought, well, God isn't physical. God doesn't have a body. How can he be pierced? How can we see him pierced? And then 500 years later, John is watching as God incarnate has a spear thrust into his side. And he remembers, they will look on me. They will look on God himself, the one who was pierced. God entered this world. He took on humanity in his son, and he did it so that he would have a physical body that could be pierced and wounded for us. And you know, the verse in Zechariah, it goes on like this. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. And then we haven't got time to look at it all, but in the context, it's talking about mourning for our sin. It's talking about mourning for how we are the reason that God is pierced. There's a song I was remembering this morning. Come, O sinner, come and mourn, for he calls your sin his own. Do you feel the weight of justice served? He suffers the wrath that you deserve. Come, O sinner, come and mourn, for he bears the curse for all you've done. I don't know if you've ever thought, I wish I took my sin more seriously. I don't know if you've ever thought, I wish I can see that that's wrong, and I wish I hated it, but I feel kind of indifferent. Now, this verse is saying, if you feel like that, come and gaze on Jesus being pierced for your sin. That is the way that God teaches us to mourn. It's the way that God teaches us to have a softer heart to the things that we do against him. But the passage in Zechariah goes on further. Just a couple of verses later, it says this. On that day. Okay, so this is the same day, the same day that you see God pierced. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of God's people. A fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Do you remember, as Jesus was pierced, blood and water poured out onto the ground. And that blood and water that flowed out of his side, it is a fountain that can wash us clean from the deepest stain of impurity. I remember hearing another pastor tell a story about a couple who'd been getting ready to get married. And he was sort of helping them get ready, talking some things through with them. And the bride-to-be hadn't bought a dress yet. And she said to him, I don't think I should wear white. I don't think I should wear a white dress. And she talked about the sin that she was aware of in her past, in her present. And she said, it's not right for me to wear white. I wonder if there's anything in your life that would make you feel like that. I wonder what it might be from your past or right now that you're aware of today that would make you feel most like, I'm not pure, I'm not clean. You know, the pastor said, he said to her, I'm going to take you to the dress shop right now. You are going to wear a white dress because Jesus has washed you clean. And if you trust in Jesus today, it doesn't matter if you're a man or woman, doesn't matter if you're married or not, you can wear white. That is true for you today. For whatever that thing is that you feel most ashamed of, the blood that poured out from Jesus is enough to wash it completely clean. And you know what? One day, for all of us, for everyone who follows Jesus, we will wear white at the greatest wedding day of all, when we are Jesus' bride and he gives us spotless clothes to wear. Let me just give you one more moment to pause. Perhaps to come to God with whatever it is you were just thinking about, that sin. And to receive his complete cleansing. It is yours, it is already yours, it is completely done when Jesus died on the cross. Right. Just as we finish, the main thing we've seen today is the wonderful beauty of Jesus. But I hope as well that this passage has encouraged you about reading the Old Testament. You know, all of it, every page is there to magnify Jesus. Just think about those three spotlights. You've got a psalm. You've got a kind of a festival ritual. And you've got a prophecy. You know, it's not just those one or two bits like Isaiah 53 and that sort of thing. Wonderful as those are, of course. Every story, every character, every detail, they reflect Jesus, or they show us how we need Jesus, or they give us a picture or a pattern that is completed and fulfilled in Jesus. It's not always totally obvious. You know, sometimes it takes time, it takes thought, it takes practice. That the more you read the Old Testament, the more you get used to how it is showing us Jesus. But there are depths and beauty that in the end we only see when we read the whole Bible. That's why God has given it to us. If you want a bit of help with kind of how to get used to seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, let me just stick a couple of things on the screen. There's some great resources for children. So the book on the left, I See Jesus, it just goes through some bits of the Old Testament, and it tells you a bit about Joseph. And then it says, in the shadow of Joseph, I see Jesus. In the shadow of the tabernacle, I see Jesus. In the shadow of Nehemiah, I see Jesus. I said it was great for children. To be honest, it's pretty great for adults as well. If you've ever thought, how does Nehemiah show me Jesus? Go and have a look at that book. It's brilliant. If you're a podcast person, if you search something like this, Nancy Guthrie has some brilliant resources about really simple starting points to help us see Jesus in the Old Testament. But like I said, the very best thing is just to keep reading month by month, year by year. As we immerse ourselves in all of God's word, then we see more and more this is why God has given us his word, to give us 1,000 ways to see the beauty of his son, to see the beauty of his death, the innocent sufferer dying as our